off mute now. Does that sound okay? Good. Okay. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 6 and 7. Luke chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Jesus said, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." Now, you will notice that there's some subtle differences in the Matthew account and in Luke here. And we ask ourselves, how do we account for that? And the answer is, I don't know, but I have an idea. And that is that Jesus, like often would say similar things in different audiences, in different contexts. And so in Matthew, where he's speaking about the one sparrow cannot fall to the ground apart from your father. Here he says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? If you want 2 sparrows, it'll cost you a penny. If you want 4 sparrows, you've got a fifth one thrown in for free. Now, that's not just an incidental observation, but I say that to remind us that Jesus lived in a real world, and he knew what was going on in the world. He was familiar with the dynamics of the marketplace, and he was aware of the fact that this is the way things were. And so Jesus is not talking from the so-called ivory tower. He's talking always in the context of the real world in which he lived for 33 years and never sinned. So why the difference? It's probably because of 2 different audiences. And this time, Jesus says, not one sparrow can fall to the ground. He does not say, one sparrow cannot fall to the ground apart from your father's will. Here he says, not one sparrow is forgotten by God. Now that is a fantastic statement. That, to believe in the millions and billions of birds, and particularly of little sparrows, and for Jesus to say, God, the Father, does not forget a single one. That's why it's important that we understand the infiniteness of God. Let me go back and review what we looked at early on in the first session last night, the 4th question of the Westminster Catechism. What is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. And then in these 6 attributes, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The reason that God cannot forget a single sparrow is because he is controlling the destiny of that single sparrow. Now, I cannot remember your names. You can tell me your name. And tomorrow morning, I probably won't remember, because after all, I am 85. So I have an excuse. But God never forgets a single sparrow. Elsewhere in Isaiah chapter 40, he talks about the millions and the billions of stars out there, and he says he calls each of them by name. God is infinite. We need to grasp that truth. God is infinite in all of his attributes. And so for God to be observant and taking care of all of the sparrows and other little birds and so forth in the universe, that's no problem for God. Because God is infinite. He has an infinite mind. But here, Jesus says, not one sparrow is forgotten by God. And the reason that this is relevant for us is because it oftentimes seems that God has forgotten us. Last night I mentioned Psalm 13, 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? And David says, Lord, will you forget me forever? And Job said, I looked to the right and to the left, and I looked forward and I looked behind me, and I can't see God anyplace. Probably the greatest passage of scripture on God not forgetting us is found in Isaiah 49. And so if you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah 49, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 16. But Zion said, and Zion is the name for the Old Testament church, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. Now, one of the commentators that I respect most, E.J. Young, in his commentary on the book of Isaiah, when he comes to this, he says the idea is that God seems to abandon one. And the practice in those days, we have abortion today. In those days, they didn't practice abortion. They practiced infanticide. When a baby was born, particularly if the father didn't want the baby, they just took the baby out and threw it out alongside the road to die in exposure or to be consumed by wild animals or something like that. And E.J. Young says, this is what these words mean, that the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me, that he has abandoned me. Now, for a father to do that to a newborn infant, before the actual abandonment, there has to be the forsakenness in the heart. And so God says, the nation of Israel says, God has forsaken me in my heart, he has abandoned me. But then listen to God's response. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? And here God uses the strongest human bonding possible, the infant nursing at its mother's breast, receiving not only the physical nourishment, but also just the being close and the bonding, the emotional bonding that occurs as the baby nurses at the mother's breast. And so he says, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget because of sin. Sometimes mothers forget. And we know that this occurred even worse during the Babylonian captivity, when cannibalism was practiced, these kinds of things. So he says, they may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Now, God is speaking metaphorically, obviously. When he says, I've engraved you on the palm of my hands, he's saying, I cannot forget you. Every time I look at my hand, you're there. And so he says, your walls, the walls of Jerusalem, are continually before me. God cannot forget. God has promised that he will not forget. Now, I have no trouble believing in the sovereignty of God. It's on almost every page of the Bible. The testimony to the sovereignty of God is simply overwhelming. And I have no problem with that. And I readily accept that God's providence is mysterious. It's beyond my ability to understand. But I have to confess that sometimes I struggle with his goodness or his love. And I think that this is where Satan attacks us, to destroy our faith in God. He doesn't say God can't do that. What he insinuates through, and I don't know how Satan gets to the mind. I do not know the dynamics of that, but I know he does. I can remember just a few weeks ago, I started to pray something, and something that, you know, was really a critical situation, and I started to pray, and a thought came into my mind, it's no use, God never answers your prayers. Now, how that got into my mind, I don't know, but it was there. It's very real. And we often experience these kinds of things. This is where Satan, he's called the accuser of the brethren, but before he accuses the brethren, you remember he accused God in the Garden of Eden, and he's still doing it today. He's accusing God. He's saying, God doesn't love you. God won't answer your prayers. God has forgotten you. These kinds of things. I can remember an earlier time when I thought, I believed something that I later found out is not what the Scripture teaches, but what I thought the Scripture was teaching. And so I went to the Bible to reaffirm what I thought the Bible was teaching. And I looked at the passage of Scripture, and the thought came into my mind, it isn't true, is it? And I said, no, it isn't. And then the thought came, how do you know that John 3:16 is true? So Satan attacks, and I believe that the area we're most vulnerable to is causing us to question the goodness of God. So this session is not just academic. It's probably where most of us live. If you haven't experienced it, just cheer up. You will in the course of time. And so we want to see the goodness and the love of God. Now, I've often said, if you want to see the love of God, look at the cross. And that's well stated, because in 1 John 4:10, John says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, the word propitiation basically means to appease. And in the days the Bible was written, when all the nations were worshiping their idols, the assumption was that these false gods were always angry at the people for this, that, and the other. And so the people were constantly offering sacrifices, even sacrificing their own children in order to appease the anger of these gods. And the Bible takes this up in the word propitiation and makes it a very precious word for us. Basically, what it means is that on the cross, Jesus consumed the wrath of God. Now, that word consumed is very critical. One of the versions that, you know, the word propitiation, nobody knows what it means anymore, so it substitutes atoning sacrifice. Well, nobody knows what that means either. But the footnote there, it says, as the one who would turn aside the wrath of God. Jesus did not turn aside the wrath of God. He absorbed the wrath of God. You remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then a few moments later, he said to Peter, shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me to drink? In the Old Testament, the cup was a metaphor for the wrath of God. So when Jesus prayed, may this cup pass from me, he was praying, God, may I not experience your wrath that I know is coming, the wrath which you and I deserved. And Jesus hung on the cross in our place, and he bore and he absorbed in himself the wrath of God. You might say, if the cup is the cup of the wrath of God, Jesus emptied the cup. There's no more wrath in God's cup for you and me, because Jesus completely emptied the cup. And John says, this is how God showed his love. He sent his one and only son to be that person who would drink the cup of the wrath, of his wrath, so that we might not have to drink it. That's love to the uttermost. And so John says, this is how God showed his love to us. That's why I say, if you want to see the love of God, look first at the cross. And there you see the love of God the Father giving his Son to be the propitiation for his just and holy wrath. And then I think of Paul in Galatians 2:20 speaks of Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So not only the Father loved us in sending the Son, but the Son loved us in giving himself and voluntarily assuming that role to be the propitiation for our sin. And so there is the proof of God's love. And yet the question keeps coming up. We can say, well, yeah, I can see the love of God at the cross. But what about today when I'm hurting? What about today when things are just falling apart? What about today when I'm so discouraged, when I'm hurting so much? And I'd like to share with you this morning some passages of Scripture that have helped me to address this issue, because it is one that I think that we all struggle with. Before we look at these passages, let me preface by reminding us of Psalm 119:11, which the psalmist says, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And you know, the idea of storing up is providing for the future. Your 401k plan, you're storing up for the day of retirement. When I was a child, during the summer, my mother canned vegetables, and she was storing up for the time of winter, because we never went to the grocery store. We either grew it or we didn't have it, for the most part. And so the psalmist says, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And for many years, I associated that just with the commandments of God. You shall not do this, this, and this. And so I store up those commandments in my heart so that when I'm tempted, that I will not succumb to that temptation, but the word of God will come to me and remind me that that's not the will of God. And there's an awful lot of truth in that. But I've come in recent years to believe that we not only need to store up the commandments, we need to store up the promises of God. And I would highly recommend this to you. And in fact, to doubt the love of God is a sin. In fact, the great Puritan John Owen once said, the greatest sorrow you can lay on the Father is not to believe that he loves you. And so to doubt the faithfulness of God, to doubt that, to believe that he has forsaken us, is in effect sin. So we need to store up these promises as well as the commands. I think it's just as important in our scripture memorization to store up the promises as it is to store up the commands. So I want to give you some of the promises that I've stored up in my life. And there are not a lot of them, but I'm going to give them to you. What I call my go-to promise. You all know that expression. You know, it's just kind of a reflex action you go to. My go-to promise is Hebrews 13:5. Now the verse says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Excuse me. Now, first of all, I want to enlarge on the first part of that, where he says, keep your life free from the love of money. As I have examined my own life, I think that's not my problem. I'm genuinely perfectly content with our financial status in life. Our home is paid for. Car is paid for, credit card gets paid up every month. So, you know, I mean, we're okay. So, you know, I'm not coveting somebody else's money or something like that. That's not my problem. My problem is my physical condition. And I won't go into all of that. I am constantly reminded of the wise words of my late sister-in-law, who was a pastor's wife. My brother was a pastor. And she said, when someone asks you how you are, don't give them an organ recital. So I'm not going to give you an organ recital this morning. Just to say, sum it all up and say, my physical condition is my main source of discontent. And so I have to kind of enlarge upon that. Keep your life free from discontentment. Be content with your physical circumstance. Whatever it is that's causing you to be discontent or deeply want to change, just learn to be content in that. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And in the Greek, and again, I'm not a scholar, I just read their books, the scholars' books. In the Greek, this is very emphatic. It's as if, let me see if I can replicate what he's actually saying in the Greek language. It's, no, I will never leave you. No, I will never forsake you. God says, it's impossible. Just as he said to the church, the Old Testament church, in Isaiah 49, I cannot forget you. And here he gives us this promise, I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. And this is my go-to promise. When things are kind of crumbling around me, I go to that. I can remember when I first laid hold of that passage of scripture. I memorized lots of scripture verses when I was younger, because that's one of the emphases in the Navigators is scripture memorization. So I'd memorized Hebrews 13:5, I don't know, way back. And Jane and I were on our way to Israel to fulfill one of my adult dreams, is to finally go to Israel and see firsthand all that I read about in the Bible. And without going into all the detail, we were going to miss our connection in Atlanta to where the group was assembling to go. And it was appearing, again, one of these United Airlines deals, that we were going to miss our connection. And so I was going to, you know, United's counter and to other airlines and so forth to see if there was some way we could get there. And the verse of scripture that kept coming to my mind, who can make straight what he has made crooked? That's Ecclesiastes, I think it's 7:13. And it just seemed as if God said, you can work at this all you want, but I've messed up your plan, I've made it crooked, and you are not going to straighten it. But along with that came this verse, Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. In addition just to the disappointment of not being able to go with our tour group, those flights are only one flight a day. So if you miss today's flight, you wait 24 hours for the next one. And by that time, our tour group would be way down in southern Israel. And so my question was, who is going to meet us? And so I sent word via Delta Airlines to the tour, the guy in charge of the tour, that we were going to be on the next flight. But I had no assurance that he would get the message. And so we arrive in Tel Aviv, and it's interesting there. You go through immigration and get your bags, and then you walk out, and you're out on the street, just there. It's no big hall where people can stand and await their friends and their loved ones. You're just out on the street. And there are 200 or 300 people just standing around. And I thought, what are we going to do? And Jane, who has an eagle eye, said, look straight ahead. So I looked, and there was a man holding a little placard saying, Mr. and Mrs. Bridges, the message had gotten through. And so we eventually caught up with our tour group. Now, I give you these personal illustrations to say that what I'm talking about is very real. And God, when he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, he brought that to pass, and it stuck in my mind ever since, and it has become kind of my go-to passage. The second passage that I go to is 1 Peter 5, verse 7, where Peter says, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. All the Bible is the inspired word of God. That's why Paul could say in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. How did he do this? By working, guiding the minds of the men who wrote the scriptures to write and say exactly what he wanted them to say, so that we can confidently say, whatever the Bible says, God says. That being true, I like to take verses where, a writer says something about God and restate it as if God himself is speaking, because ultimately that's the truth. So I simply restate 1 Peter 5, 7 in this way. God says to me, cast all your anxiety on me, for I care for you. Just makes it a little stronger than Peter saying he cares for you to hear God saying, I care for you. The eternal, infinite God says to you, I care for you. I know you're going through difficult times. I know that there's anguish in your soul. I know that you think, how in the world am I ever going to get through this or handle this or whatever? But I want you to know, I care for you. I do the same thing with Romans 8:39, where Paul says, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I simply restate that as saying, nothing, God's saying, nothing will be able to separate you from my love. Now sometimes we think, well, I'm in this mess because of my own foolishness, because of my own sin, or something like that. And here's a verse for you in that situation. It's from the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15:20. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. This is the love of God. Jesus here is giving a parable, but obviously that parable, the father, represents God the Father. And he's saying this the way God is. When you've blown it and you're in this mess because of your own foolishness, your own sin, or something like that, just remember, when you start toward God, he has compassion. And he runs to meet you and to embrace you. Now let me give you application of this. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now this is slightly different from Ephesians 5, 20, where Paul is describing a spirit-filled life. And in that context, he says that part of this description is giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice he says, give thanks always and for everything. And I have used 1 Thessalonians 5:18 frequently, and I always make the point that Paul says there to give thanks in all circumstances, not for the circumstance. God is not asking us to do something that's completely contrary to the human nature that He's given us. I was speaking on this once, and I was emphasizing that Paul is not saying to give thanks for the circumstance, but give thanks in the circumstance. So a friend of mine came up afterward, and he challenged me on it, and he, of course, he quoted Ephesians 5. So it was just, it so happened, it was in the year after my first wife died. So I said, then what you're saying is that I should say, God, thank you that Eleanor died of cancer. And he kind of backed off, and he said, no, I don't mean that. But that's what he was saying. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul says, give thanks in the circumstance. There must be something that we can be thankful for, even though we're not thankful for this particular circumstance. So what is it that we can be thankful for? Well, we can be thankful for God's promise. Hebrews 13, 5, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. We can be thankful for His assurance in Romans 8, 28, 29, that He causes all of these things, the good and the bad, the big and the small, all things to work together for our good, to conform us more to the likeness of Christ. And so when you're in those situations, remember the love and the faithfulness of God, and that He cannot forget you. Recently, my mind has been focusing on Psalm 139:16. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. You get what the psalmist is saying there? He's saying, before I was born, Father, you had all of my days mapped out. You ordained them for me. And all every day of your life has been ordained by the one who is infinitely wise and infinitely good. That should be a tremendous comfort to us. That has become, again, one of my go-to verses. When we're sitting, you know, in the airport and we're going to miss our flight and those kinds of things, and I say, Lord, this is one of the days that you wrote in your book before I was ever born. But you wrote it out of your infinite wisdom and out of your infinite love. And this is the assurance that we can have in the providence of God, that He is for us, that He will never forsake us, He will never leave us, and that He is at work conforming us more and more into the likeness of His Son. Let's pray.